Amen. You may be seated.
All right, well, just a few announcements right now. Just want to remind everyone about our services that are going on Thursday evening at 7 p.m. We have prayer meeting, and I would invite you all to that. We're also doing Sunday night services. We're going through the attributes of God, and tonight we're going to be specifically talking about the unity of God, which is a neat attribute that actually affects all of the other attributes. So I would encourage you to come to that. On Saturdays at 6 a.m. here in the sanctuary, we are doing our men's doctrinal study. If you'd like more information about that, feel free to shoot me an email or see me after the service. And then a reminder for our services on Sunday morning, we want to encourage you guys to spread out, practice social distancing. We are doing giving in the back, in the white box, rather than passing around a plate. And since we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, praise the Lord for the opportunity to be able to do that, there are cups that you should have seen on tables when you came in. So if you are in Christ and ought to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we'd encourage you to do that. If you don't have one of those, feel free to slip out and grab one and make it back to your seat. Also, on that front, they are not gluten-free, which I have been asked to remind everyone. So, just to let you know that. So, at this time, Bill Donnan is going to come and lead us in our scripture reading and pastoral prayer.
Good morning. This morning's reading is going to come from Colossians. Chapter 3, 18 through 4, 6. Let me see. And if I can help everybody out on the Pew Bible, that would be on page 984. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything that those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Please pray with me. Father, help us to maintain our houses in a godly and upright manner, that we would obey your word on how to conduct ourselves in our homes, with family, friends, and in the workplace. Knowing all we say and do reflects on you and your kingdom. Help us to treat others fairly and justly, knowing we represent you here in this world. Give us the wisdom to represent you cheerfully, graciously, factually to those who do not know you. Let our speech be seasoned with salt, that we may convince those who are unsaved to come to you, repent of their sins, and receive you as Lord, their Master, Savior, and King. Amen.
All right, if you would, please stand, grab your hymnals. We're going to sing number 395. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 together this morning. We have made it to the last of the elder qualifications. So again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 992. While you're turning there, in 1 Samuel 2... we have this sad story about the priest Eli and his two sons. So in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2, the text actually says that Eli's sons were wicked men, and it actually specifically points out the fact that they did not know the Lord. Right? God's people are in a sad state of affairs when their priests don't know the Lord. And as you go on reading, you find out that they were essentially stealing food for themselves that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. So God gave stipulations to Israel on how offerings and worship were to be done, and specific portions were supposed to be allotted to the priests, but Eli's sons were gluttonous, insatiable, and they were stealing food that actually was supposed to be the Lord's in worship for themselves. And not just any food, but the best, actually. The fat portions as well. And this didn't go on unnoticed either. So as you go on through 1 Samuel chapter 2, you read about how Eli's sons were fornicating with women who were serving at the tabernacle. And through this gross, terrible sin, word got out about the worthless sons of Eli. Right? They became infamous in their sin. What's interesting, though, is that when the Lord brings the rebuke, he doesn't rebuke Eli's sons directly. He rebukes Eli for allowing it to go on. And we are now at the end of the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Timothy is stationed in the city of Ephesus, where he is supposed to help shepherd the churches there out of a number of different issues that they had going on. And one of the primary issues that we've seen already in our study has been false teachers. And these false teachers are providing poor leadership to the congregations. So it makes sense then that Paul would lay out a list of qualifications for those that are supposed to have the responsibility of being overseers in Christ's church. Overseer, as we've seen, is a term synonymous with that of an elder or a pastor. So when you see those terms used in the New Testament in the context of church ministry, overseer, elder, pastor, they're talking about the same office, the same function within the church. And here at the beginning of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, Paul makes it clear that this is a noble task. Not just anyone is supposed to take this position. Paul is very clear in verse 2 that overseers must be a number of things, right? They must be. He says it repeatedly. They must have these qualifications. So one of the problems, obviously, is that the false teachers didn't have them, right? They were not functioning in this capacity. They were not living lives that look like what we see in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Essentially, Ephesus had leaders much like Eli's two sons, whose wickedness had become infamous. They had leaders like Eli, who didn't manage his household well, keeping his children submissive. Okay, so that is what we're going to be looking at today at the in verses 4 through 7. Before we begin, though, I have my caveat, as I've had for the past few weeks, that when I talk about elders, I'm talking about those men here at our church that we call deacons. Okay, we expect them and we've asked them to function as elders do according to the New Testament. So rather than constantly clarifying throughout, just know those six guys, I'm talking about you. So, all right. So if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We're going to pray and then we will start in. God's word says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. God, we ask that as we look at these things, that we would examine ourselves. Lord, that we would understand that not simply those who desire to be an elder should manifest these things in their life by your grace, God, but we should all strive to see these qualities, the principles that are underneath them borne out in our lives. Lord, help us to see those areas where we are weak, where we need to change and we need to repent, God. Help us to trust you as we look at these things as well. Lord, that we wouldn't despair, but that we would know that by our grace, Lord, that you are consistently making us into these things as we look to Christ. We ask that you would also help me as I teach. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So from 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 7, we're going to see the last three qualifications for elders in Christ's church so that our church can be led by godly men to the glory of God. And our first principle, as we look at verse 4, is that we need to know that an elder must manage his household well. An elder must manage his household well. And so that is what Paul says in verse 4. He says he must manage his household well. The word manage means to rule over, to be in charge of, or to lead. And then to manage well means to manage the right way. Right? There is a way that is fitting for a Christian man to run his house, to rule over and manage his home. And that is the way in which elders ought to rule their homes. So what constitutes a household then? Right, what's included in that term? This term specifically has an emphasis on the people that make up one's household, okay, but it also includes the whole thing, possessions and all. All right, so elders ought to manage their finances well. They ought to manage their property and other belongings as well. He shouldn't mismanage his money. He shouldn't accumulate a ton of debt unnecessarily. His house shouldn't be falling apart and so on. So managing one's household refers to ruling over, managing both people and possessions in a proper manner. And all men, right? Not just elders. Right? This is our responsibility. We will stand before the Lord and give an account one day for how we headed our homes. But Paul hones in on a specific aspect of this as being particularly vital for the work of an elder or an overseer. He says again in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So an elder's children must be obedient children. They must be submissive. That's what that means. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder's kids are to be perfect. Right? Nobody's children are perfect, and there are no perfect parents either, for that matter. We dropped off our three older ones when we just had our fourth, Jack. We dropped him off at Pastor Klug and Barb's house. And after we got discharged from the hospital, we went and picked him up. And I'm, of course, like, okay, how are they? And Pastor Klug said, and I quote, "As good as three unregenerate, totally depraved little sinners can be." So, that's not the, oh, they were perfect little angels, like, that you want to hear, right? That's what you want to hear, not, but I understood what he was getting at, right? They're still sinners. Our kids won't be perfect, but all things being equal, if we are doing our job as fathers correctly, if we are carrying out our task in our home correctly, our children can and should be well-behaved. All things being equal, the elders' children should be well-behaved. This is part of managing your household well. Fathers, elders, you're not managing your household well if your children are out of control, if they are regularly disrespectful, rebellious, devious, and so on. There should be a clear difference between the elders' children and the unbeliever's children. And that's not to say that an unbeliever can't parent their children well. Right? But there should be a difference. He must maintain them in a state of obedience. And the way that he's supposed to do this, Paul says, is with all dignity. All dignity. So another way of saying this would be to say that you need to keep them submissive, but you need to do so in a manner that is worthy of esteem and respect. Okay, you should do that in a manner that is worthy of esteem and respect. And so how do you do that? Well, you parent according to the scriptures. Okay, so here are just three principles from the scriptures that are helpful. There are others that we could talk about, but we just don't have time. So all fathers or future fathers, elders, you must discipline your children. Okay? You must discipline your children. Proverbs is super helpful on this. I'm just going to run down through some verses quickly for us. Proverbs 13:24. And note also the reasons that he gives. Because he talks about discipline, and then in all these different verses, you get a different reason why it's good to discipline your children and be faithful in it. So Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. I mean, how many of us would have argued with that when we were kids? And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, if you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Right, so should spanking be the only tool in your toolbox? I don't think so. I think we can back up and take the principle from these that we should be disciplining our children, right? And that spanking is one of the tools that you do that. And especially with older children, there are more effective ways to discipline. But it is clearly good and right when parents wisely use physical discipline in the training of their children. You can't read those texts and come up with a different view than that. Not without some gymnastics. So keep your children submissive in a dignified way by being faithful to discipline them. Second, dignified rule over your children isn't harsh or dictatorial. It is spiritual and it is for their good. Okay, it's not harsh and dictatorial. It is spiritual and it is for their good. So you should correct your kids. You should keep them submissive. When you are calm and trusting the Lord, not when you yourself need discipline. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so this is in the context of the church, but this has a very, very helpful principle for any sort of confrontation, particularly parents and children. Don't discipline unless you're spiritual. What does Paul mean there? He means walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, right? So if you're not full of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, If you're not there yet, don't discipline. But don't neglect disciplining because you're not there yet. You need to hurry up and get there. So you need to take a second, pray to the Lord, ask him to forgive you for your angry, impatient heart towards your children. You need to know that you've been forgiven. You need to ask him for help and grace to walk in the Spirit. You need to trust him, and then you need to go and discipline your child. So we don't want to neglect that work. So discipline must be spiritual. And as you're walking in the Spirit, we also want to be disciplining for the good of our children. Okay, so Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews is talking specifically about God's discipline of his children, believers. And this is what we read, Hebrews 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The book of Proverbs would say the father that hates his son, right? But Hebrews 12, 10 then, a few verses later, for they disciplined us, that's our earthly fathers he's talking about, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, that's God, disciplines us, and catch this, for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So, don't discipline your child because they're annoying you, because you're super frustrated with them. You do so to correct them for their good because you love them. And you know that this is good for them. Okay, so we need to keep them submissive in a dignified way, which means not being harsh and dictatorial, but rather spiritual and disciplining for their good. And then finally on this point, dignified rule over children is focused on evangelizing and discipling your children. Okay? Dignified rule over your children is focused on evangelizing and discipling. So some Christians will take the position that they aren't going to force church on their kids because they don't want to turn them away. Your kids are already away. They come out that way. You don't have to drive them away. Right? We are all born sinners with an inclination and a desire to rebel against God. That is in them from the get-go. Our job is to evangelize and disciple them. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Ephesians 6:4. One of the texts that we read earlier this morning, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, this is again that harsh, domineering attitude over your kids. Don't do that, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It should be a regular thing in the elder's household specifically, but in all Christian households. Bible reading should be a regular thing. Okay, the memorization of scripture should be a regular thing. The singing of hymns or other Christian songs ought to be a regular thing in your home if you are going to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if you are a parent, this is your number one job. Underneath glorifying the Lord and loving your spouse, there is nothing more important than you do than sharing the gospel with your kids and working to train them up in the Lord. That is it. So, but why, right? Why is Paul concerned about an elder's children specifically? And so take a look at verse 5. He says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And this is why Paul's concerned. The home is the proving ground for an elder in God's house. Right? If a man can't manage his own household well, if he mismanages his possessions, if his children are rebellious and disobedient, how can you expect him to do better in this house? So much of the work of an elder overlaps with parenting. Right? Fathers watch over their children, they teach their children, they protect their children, they love their children, comfort their children, discipline their children, disciple their children. These are all things that pastors, elders, and overseers ought to be doing within the church. And so it's no surprise when you read things from Paul in the New Testament like this, 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If you can't admonish at home, are you going to be able to admonish when you need to in the church? 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. When I was applying for churches back 3 years ago, and you see these churches, they post on an online forum, and you look at the description, and you can tell in some of these churches, they are a bit desperate. They're small, and they've been, in some cases, without pastors for years. So you go down through what they're looking for, and almost all of them have something to the effect of 5 years experience required minimum. So that's like the dagger in the heart for the fresh seminary student. Right? It's just, but I would go ahead and I would send the resume anyways, and a lot of times I would get the thanks but no thanks email back, and that's fine. But it would be better for a church to hire a guy that's fresh out of seminary, who has happy, well-behaved children, who has a happy wife that knows she's loved, than it would be for a church to hire somebody that's got 10 years experience of, you know, growing a church to gigantic numbers without any clue of what's going on inside his house. Right? The home is the proving ground. It ought to be okay for a guy to put on his resume, happy wife, happy kids, you know, under the experience section. So, Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this text, says, a man who cares for his own children well is ready to care for all God's children. He already knows how to instruct, nurture, discipline, and deal patiently with rebellion. So, know that an elder must manage his household well. Second, know that an elder must not be a new convert. Okay, so, look at verse 6. Paul says, he must not be a recent convert. The phrase recent convert is a compound of the words new and to grow up. It refers to a baby believer. Okay, this is the seed that is just sprung up. And what this means is that an elder must not be a baby Christian. He must be mature. And you would think that that would go without saying. But what can happen is that church leaders see giftedness in someone who is a relatively new believer. You have somebody that came to know the Lord a year ago, and you can tell they're a natural teacher or a natural leader of some sort. And so church leaders can get starstruck, and they can put him in charge of a particular ministry. Or, in even worse cases, a church can actually take that individual and make them their pastor. So this is like when you put your four-year-old on your lap and you let him steer up the driveway. Okay, I haven't done that yet, but just, you know, for sake of illustration, you do that. Let's say he does a really good job. You don't hand him the keys and tell him to have it back by 10. You need to wait. He needs time. New believers lack the wisdom, discernment, judgment necessary for the task of shepherding God's people. And that's not a knock on being a new believer. That's just the nature of the situation. You don't blame your toddler for not being able to drive your car. It's just the way it is. They don't know the scriptures well enough. They don't have the track record of faithfulness and the qualifications that we've seen so far that are necessary for eldership. And so there are all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't do this, why a baby Christian should not be an elder. But the danger that Paul specifically points out here in verse 6 is the danger to the new believer themselves. And so take a look at verse 6 again. Paul says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. So the phrase puffed up with conceit literally means to be filled with air. The new believer being thrust into such an important position, it's like taking a water balloon and affixing it to the end of a fire hose, right? The moment you open up the valve, it's already too full. The recognition of his gifts, the authority, being privy to sensitive personal information, success, hearing. That was a good sermon, Pastor. Thank you so much, Pastor. Right? This is a flood of temptation for the new believer. Right? And instead of having a thick dam of Christian maturity to stave off that flood, he's got a couple sandbags and an umbrella. He is not prepared for that. And so it won't take long for him to drown. Paul says at the end of verse 6, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Right? So the church that puts the baby Christian in a position of authority like that of an elder sets a trap for their soul. They actually endanger that man. They put him in a position to commit the same sin that Satan did. That's what he's saying here. That's what it means to fall into the condemnation of the devil, to fall under the same judgment of the one whose pride drove him to seek his own glory in rebellion against God. So one of the allusions that we think we have to this is in Isaiah 14, where the Lord is rebuking the king of Babylon, but it seems like it's also a veiled rebuke against Satan. So Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So in his pride and arrogance, Satan desired to be God and was cast down, fallen from heaven. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this is the trap that is set for the recent convert who is made an elder in Christ's church before he's ready. Right? The pit of pride is dug. It's lined with the spikes of God's judgment. It's hidden, covered over with the brush of naivety and good intentions, and he's led by the hand of affirmation and adoration right into his death. So falling into the same condemnation of the devil. Robert Murray McShane, who knew something of the pull of pride in ministry, but also success of ministry, seeing many, many, many folks come to know the Lord under his pastorate, he wrote this to a fellow minister. Now the Lord be your strength, teacher, and guide. I charge you, be clothed with humility, or you will yet be a wandering star, for which is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let Christ increase, let man decrease. This is my constant prayer for myself and you. If you lead sinners to yourself and not to Christ, Emmanuel will cast the star out of his right hand into utter darkness. Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So there's the obvious application of this, that we don't make a baby believer an elder. But there are a few other observations we can make from this. First, when we select elders, we ought to select men who are distinctly spiritually mature. Okay? The point of verse 6 isn't that you just find somebody that's been a Christian for 40 years. That's not the point. The point is that they must be spiritually mature. They must have made significant strides in going with Christ over the years to the point that they are exemplary in their walk before the Lord. So the 10-year-old spiritually mature Christian is to be preferred over the 40-year-old immature believer. And we need to be looking for exemplary men. Second, this should cause all of us to take inventory of our growth in Christ. Right? Have you seen the steady, sanctifying work of Christ in your heart? And not just a few habits like going to church, not just some externals, but have you seen his transforming work in you from one degree of glory to another as you behold him in the scriptures? Have you grown in your love for Christ, your knowledge of Christ, your love for his people, the fruit of the Spirit? Having a hatred for your own sin? Are those all things that you've seen increase? Right? For some of us, the answer is no. Like just a flat no. Outside of a few shallow externals, there's no change. Right? And if that's you, the scriptures are 10 to 1 that you don't know the Lord yet, even though you think you do. This is one of the problems that American Christianity has in particular. We have the idea that we can pray and call it good, and that nothing else is necessary. But that misunderstands the work of God in the heart of the sinner at salvation. He causes you to be born again. That means you are not the same as you were before. If that is you, you need to turn away from your sin and you need to put all of your faith and hope in Christ. You need to cry out to God to save you. For others of us, though, when we think about this, yes, we've seen the transforming work, but not as much as we know we should have. Right? And if that's you, know that the Lord is forgiving. He is abounding in steadfast love to those who call upon him. You can confess and repent of your distraction, your backsliding, resolve to follow Christ more faithfully by his grace. Third, we should all look at verse 6 and see the danger of pride. That should just be obvious from looking at this. Elders, as you do your work, as you earn the appreciation of God's people through faithfully serving, as McShane said, be clothed with humility. Christ must increase, man must decrease. We don't have to be baby believers to have the teeth of pride sunk deep into our hearts. And this goes for all of us, right? Whether it's at work or in some other context where you are succeeding, recognize there's nothing you have that the Lord hasn't given you. He is the reason you succeed, right? So glory should be going to him, not puffing you up with conceit. So finally, this brings us to the last qualification and our last principle, which is know that an elder must have a good reputation with unbelievers. Know that an elder must have a good reputation with unbelievers. Paul says in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So this is the bookend to all the qualifications. We looked at above reproach back in verse 2. And so that's the first bookend, the queen of the qualifications that all the rest of the qualifications flow out of. And this one seals the deal. It hems it in. The term outsiders refers to unbelievers, those outside of the church. The elder should conduct himself in a way that is exemplary, not just in the church, but outside as well. Every other day of the week, he should be acting in the same exemplary manner. So the elders should be good neighbors. Folks should love living next door to one of the elders here at our church. The elder's business ought to be known for being fair, ethical, wonderful to work with, or to be a customer of. An elder should be friendly and personable. You don't have to be a raging extrovert, but you should be pleasant to be around. And this is important for any elder of any biblical church. You just think about our specific context here, how important this is. Before we moved into our house that we're living at now, I met someone here in the village, had never talked to them before. They don't come to our church. And after I introduced myself to them, they said, oh yeah, you're buying that house up on Ridge Road. So that's normal, I think, for everybody here. That is not normal for me, right? You don't just randomly bump into people that know where you live. Even people that know you don't know where you live, where I'm from. And so that was just like, okay, I don't even know this person, but they know the house that I don't live in that I own. You know, and so we live in a small town. Word gets around fast, and it will get around really fast if we do not maintain a good reputation before unbelievers. And so we should be living faithfully before the Lord. Also, this is kind of the caveat I would say to this, is that there are situations in which the believer will be in disrepute, right? When your neighbors won't like you. But that should be because you are faithfully walking before the Lord, not because of any sin on your part, okay? If you are walking according to the scriptures and the world doesn't like it and doesn't like you for it, praise the Lord. He's given you grace to be faithful when it's hard, okay? That's not up to you. So Paul then says in verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So why is it absolutely important to be above reproach and thought well of by outsiders? Because Satan loves to trap ministers of the gospel so that they can fall into disgrace and drag Christ down with them. He loves it. How better to destroy the work of Christ in a particular church and in a particular community than to have those whose specific job is to put Christ on display scandalously fail and fall before everyone's watching eye? He loves to see the name of Christ strapped to sinful public failings. To fall into disgrace essentially means to fall into insult, to fall into grumbling or reviling of others. This is when the elder falls in such a way that grumbling is taken up by everybody who sees it. And rather poetically, in a ghoulish manner, the word for devil, diabolos, means slanderous or malicious talk. So the one whose name is slander loves to set traps for Christian leaders so that they can fall prey to slander. And we should recognize a few things from this. Pastors and elders should expect more attacks from Satan. You should expect more temptations to sin, more trials that would lead to temptations to sin. When armies used to line up on the battlefield, who was better to kill than the general who was guiding and organizing the whole army? Right? If you could take that guy out, you could take away their lead strategist, and also if they liked him, you could take away their heart for battle and demoralize everyone. Satan will try the same with you, elders. And when the world, Satan will try the same with you. He'll happily take out anyone he can, but he will specifically go for the elders. Expect more temptations to sin. Second, know that more eyes are on you. Right, the eyes of everyone here are on you. And when the world knows you're an elder, know that they see you as representing this church. It's just like if you own a business. Right? If you are acting inappropriately, right, you bear the name of wherever it is you work as well. Everyone in Christ is an ambassador, and that means elders are the chief ambassadors. Third, when you fall into a snare of the devil, it is more damaging to the honor of Christ. It is more damaging to the honor of Christ. Richard Baxter says in his work, The Reformed Pastor, "Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy hath a special eye upon you." He's talking specifically to pastors. "You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and as learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering to you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruineth you, he will make you the instruments of ruin to others. Oh, what a conquest will he think he hath got if he can make a minister lazy and unfaithful, if he can tempt a minister into covetousness or scandal. He will glory against the church and say, 'These are your holy preachers. See what their preciseness is and whither it brings them.' He will glory against Jesus Christ himself and say, 'These are thy champions. I can make thy chiefest servants abuse thee. I can make the stewards of thy house unfaithful.' Oh, do not so far gratify Satan. Do not make him so much sport. Suffer him not to use you as the Philistines did Samson. First, to deprive you of your strength, and then to put out your eyes, and so make you the matter of his triumph and derision." Elders must be thought well of by outsiders. So what have we seen? We've seen that we need to manage our household well. That includes everything that the elder owns, but specifically the people within his house, specifically his children, keeping them submissive, not as a dictator, but lovingly, kindly, for their good, with all dignity, worthy of esteem and respect. We need to know that an elder must not be a new convert. Elders must be men who are spiritually mature and exemplary in the qualifications that we've seen. And we need to know that an elder must have a good reputation with unbelievers. They need to conduct themselves in a manner that brings honor to Christ rather than shame to the unbelieving world. And this speaks to exactly what we looked at in the introduction with Eli and his sons. Eli, not keeping his children submissive, led to their own disrepute before the watching world. These are the qualifications for elders, men. These are things that you must be. And as we've seen repeatedly throughout, these are things our elders must be because they are things that we all must be. We must all be good parents, raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, ruling our homes, maturing day by day in the Lord, maintaining a good reputation. May God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to the power of the Holy Spirit, grant us these graces. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the instruction that you give to your church. Lord, I pray that we would lay these things to heart. God, I ask that you would work within the men of our church. Lord, that we would specifically manifest these qualities. Lord, I pray that as the men of our church seek to be faithful and obedient to you, that you would raise up godly, qualified elders from among us. Lord, men that can help lead us into greater and greater maturity in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would protect our elders from the snares of the devil. Lord, please keep us from temptation. Help us to be strong and fight it off when it presents itself. Lord, help us to desire to walk faithfully in all situations, knowing that we are always, always under your sight, God. Help us always to desire your honor and your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish this work in all of us. God, that we would all work to fight off temptation. Lord, that we would all fight to be faithful to your calling of us in our homes with our children and with our spouses. Lord, that we would all be working to mature in Christ by your grace. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we are going to move into our time where we are going to take the Lord's Supper together. This is something that we haven't been able to do since March. We haven't proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes in the Lord's Supper for months now. And praise the Lord, we are able to do so again this morning. As we come to the end of looking at these qualifications, some of us might be struck by how great our lack is in them, how greatly we lack self-control or sober-mindedness, how deficient our hospitality is, how greatly we prize money even more than Christ, how poor our parenting has been, and how we can't go back and fix it, how our actions before unbelievers have brought shame rather than honor to Christ. You can see those things and look at them and be completely overwhelmed, right? And if that is where your eyes stay for too long, they will seem like they're an ocean deep and an ocean wide. But the reality is that if you are in Christ, he has plucked you up out of the drowning ocean of your sin, and he has put your feet on dry land. The ocean that you think threatens to drown you, every last drop of it was drunk by Christ on the cross. He completely exhausted the wrath of God for your sin. There is no more. If you've repented of these things and you have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, there is no more wrath. There is forgiveness. There is love. There is righteousness and eternal life. Yes, we battle and fight through our earthly lives against sin, but we do so knowing that the war has been won. The ground has been secured. And so that is what we proclaim this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together. Rather than handing these out, you should have gotten one. You can go ahead and peel off the top and you'll find the wafer there. Try not to spill on your Bible. Thank you. See, this is why you practice beforehand. First Corinthians 11, 23 through 24 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is by God's grace, through Christ, that we can grow in these things that we've been looking at together. Please stand. We're going to sing together hymn number 535, "A Christian Home." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.